Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
Of the debate over circumcision. In 32 years of preaching, I have never preached a lesson on circumcision. I went back to check and see. And it's not the kind of lesson you would normally preach. But the life of the Apostle Peter was recorded by Luke in Acts chapters 10 and 11 in dealing with the household of Cornelius. And there's a great emphasis based there upon circumcision and Peter having to deal with the people on that subject. And then when you come to Acts chapter 15, Peter has to stand up with regards to this subject, and there was a debate. And there's a lot to learn from that section. Tonight, I'd like to begin by pointing out that Peter was a man of conflict within himself. In fact, if you think about the life of Peter, Peter at one moment could stand up and just be so tall and so intelligent and be right to the point. When Jesus had asked in Matthew 16, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Peter stood up and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Blessed are you, Simon Peter." But then you keep reading later on, just a few verses. And Jesus showed them that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hand of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed the third day. And Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord." And Jesus has to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." At one moment, the Lord says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." And now he has to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." When the Lord came walking on the waters, it was Peter who stood up and said, "Lord, bid me to come to you." And Peter steps out and walks on water. You know, in the history of the Bible, there's only two people ever walked on water. Our Lord and Peter. But just as soon as Peter walks out and starts walking on that water, his faith begins to fail and he begins to sink. Here's a man at one point who can be so strong and yet then shortly thereafter can exhibit a lack of faith and a lack of confidence and a lack of trust in God. He's not so different from us. There are times when you and I can really do well, and then there are times when we're brought back down to earth. I don't know about how things affect you, but there are some times when there are weeks that I work really, really hard on a sermon to prepare for it. And then I come and I do the very best job I can delivering that sermon. And then I walk to the back with maybe a smile on my face. And then somebody comes out and says, "Tony, you did such a good job. Boy, you really worked hard on that." And then I smile a little bit more. And then somebody comes out and says, "But did you hear how bad you messed up your English?" And then you hang your head and say, "Yes." You see, there are times when all of us really can stand strong and then at the next moment be like Peter. And when you think about that, we ought to appreciate the good and acknowledge the failures. When I make a mistake, I ought to be willing to say, "I made a mistake." But there are things that are good that need to be appreciated. What I'd like to do is to look at three things as time permits. Number one, I'd like to look at the matter of circumcision. You cannot study the debate over circumcision without studying, first of all, what the circumcision issue was really about. Number two, to talk about the maturing of Cephas. Cephas is the other name for Peter. Both of them mean stone. And then to talk about a medley of conclusions. Several things that we can learn from this. Let's begin, first of all, with this idea of the matter of circumcision. Information is needed to understand the positions when a person is going to enter into a debate. You have to have the perspective not only that you're approaching it from, but that the other side is approaching it from as well. I was very privileged to be a student of Brother Thomas B. Warren. Brother Warren debated a number of theological giants, intellectual giants, Anthony Flew, Wallace Matson, and Barnhart. And I was studying under Brother Warren when he was preparing, and what he would say to those of us who were students is, not only do you have to know your position and know it well, but you have to know your opponent's position and know it as well as he does. In other words, you have to put yourself in his shoes and see things the way that he sees them. When we're talking about the debates of Peter that occur in Acts chapter 11 and chapter 15, I've got to put myself in the mindset of those Pharisees, those Jews who were emphasizing, you've got to be circumcised. Well, while circumcision became a symbol of the people under the law, it actually preceded it. If I go back, Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 22, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath day. He said, if you go back to Moses, you find circumcision that Moses gave it. But he said, really, circumcision goes back beyond Moses. It goes all the way back to Abraham. In fact, Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while he was uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. It's pointing back to Abraham. And God gave that as a seal, as a sign, as a physical mark of righteousness. Everyone, native born, visitor who comes in among them, was expected to be circumcised. If you go to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verses 48 and 49, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And it shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. I want you to understand that in God's eyes, if you were going to walk as his people, you had to be circumcised if you were a male. This is perhaps best illustrated in the book of Genesis, chapter 34. Right after God had given Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the rite of circumcision, whenever they encountered other people who wanted to join with them, they had to insist that they were circumcised. Now, in this case, this is the daughter involved of Jacob, born of Leah. Her name was Dinah. Dinah was humbled, that is, she was sexually molested by Shechem, the son of Hamor. And what he did after he had humbled her, he came to his father Hamor and he says, get her for me for a wife. And so Hamor goes to Jacob and Jacob's sons and says, my son wants your daughter for wife. Will you intermarry with us? Let us give our daughters to you and you give your daughter us and we will become one people. The sons of Jacob said, we can't do that because you're an uncircumcised people. And said, the only way that we will permit this, and in this they were devious, they said, let everybody be circumcised and then we'll do it. And then 3 days later, while the men were still in pain, they killed every one of them. And they attempted to avenge their sister's humbling because of that. But the principle was still there. Circumcision then became the line of demarcation between those who were under and in and following the covenant and those who were not. In fact, if you go to Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, and if the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, that's what the law said. Now, let's go to the first century, and let's see why some of those people might have been confused about this. Number one, the church grew out of Judaism. What do I mean by that, grew out of Judaism? Well, first of all, many people saw it as nothing more than a sect of the Jews. In other words, you have Jesus, and then you have His followers. Jesus was a Jew. The 12 apostles were Jews. And when you go to Acts 24, verse 5, "For we have found this man a plague and a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Notice, it's a sect, at least the way they're perceiving it. Paul, when he responds in Acts 24, 14, says, "But I confess that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers." So he responds to that. Later on in Acts 28, when Paul arrives at Rome in verse 22, "But we desire to hear from you for what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken of against everywhere." In their minds, they looked at Christianity not as a change of the covenants, but as just simply a sect of the Jews. It was, at the beginning, preached only to Jews by Jews. For instance, in Acts 11 and verse 19, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch," now listen carefully, "preaching the word to no one but to the Jews only." They're the only people they preach to. And so you can see why, in their minds, this is just a Jewish religion. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says this, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So in their minds, Christianity was nothing more than an extension of Judaism. Now that brings me to a subject which is rarely discussed. It's rarely talked about, and that is what occurred in the first century called proselyting. And it's in your Bible, and it's discussed in the Bible. For instance, many of them looked at this as an extension, and then when the Gentiles were becoming Christians, they were thinking in their minds, they're just simply becoming proselytes. Let me give you an example or two. In Acts chapter 2, verse 10, as you start seeing the group of people coming in on the day of Pentecost, Luke says they were from Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, from parts of Libya joining with Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. You see, they're Gentiles that have said, "We believe in the God of the Jews." They are Gentiles that said, "We want to worship the God of the Jews. We want to follow the old covenant." Going back to those passages we studied earlier, if they want to do that, they got to become a proselyte. In Acts 13:43, when Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch in Pisidia, "And now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." And then a passage that I guess I really had never noticed until preparing for this, Acts 6:5. You know, the seven men chosen to serve as deacons, says they chose Philip, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. And notice what Luke says, "a proselyte from Antioch." A proselyte. He was a Gentile that had become a Jew. You see, there were three things required to be a proselyte. The first thing you had to do is to be circumcised if you were a man. The second thing you had to do was to be baptized. And the third thing you had to do was to offer sacrifice at the temple. And then you were considered the same as a normal born Jew. Now put yourself in the first century, looking through the eyes of those people, and you start saying, here are people obeying the gospel. We've been preaching to the Jews only. And now here's some Gentiles obeying the gospel. What are they going to have to do? Well, we know they're not going to offer sacrifice at the temple because we understand Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. But for them, baptism was something they were doing. And so for them, circumcision made sense. To compare it to us today, how would you feel if somebody said, okay, there's a new covenant now, and this new covenant does not have baptism in it? You see, you start looking at it through their eyes. The matter of circumcision had to be settled. The reason why is because the conversion of Cornelius made it a pressing matter. You see, up to this point, you can talk about it being theoretical, but now it's not theoretical anymore. Let me give you an illustration from here in McMinnville. Several years ago, the elders here made the plans to discuss beginning a Hispanic mission effort here in McMinnville. They discussed with Brother John Biddle about bringing some people in. He contacted Brother Jim Culpepper out of Houston, brought 10 people to McMinnville. They came in and they knocked doors and had a meeting on Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday night. And the plan of the elders is we want to see if there's sufficient interest to start a Hispanic mission work. But something happened that Sunday morning. Jose Luis Romero came forward and said, I want to become a Christian. I want to be baptized. And I remember the discussion that happened that Sunday afternoon. It's not a matter now, do we want to start a mission work? We've got a mission work. There's a man become a Christian. See, up to this point, you can say whatever you want to, but now Cornelius is a Gentile, and a Gentile has obeyed the gospel. What are we going to do about that? In Acts chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Folks, it's a practical matter now. Here is a Gentile, he obeyed the gospel, and there are Jews saying, you can't eat with those people. What are you going to do when you have the Lord's Supper? This is now a real matter. It's not just a matter of theoretics. To some people, there was only one real solution. Acts 15, verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Do you see their idea? There's just one way of dealing with it. Well, I am thankful the Holy Spirit settled the matter. It wasn't men. Some people want to say, look at Acts 15. There's a precedent now for us getting together in a big council, a big conference, where you bring in some preachers and you bring in some elders and you bring in, and we'll all sit down and we'll sort of figure it out. And a lot of denominations have called their conferences, their councils like that. Folks, let me point out to you that if you go to Acts chapter 15, the Holy Spirit orchestrated from beginning to end the events that occurred. How do I know that? Notice with me Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul said, and he's talking about this event, and I went up by revelation. When he went to Jerusalem, he didn't go because the elders there at Antioch or he and Barnabas together said, you know what, it'd be a good idea for us to go up there and try to straighten this mess out. No. Paul said, I went up by revelation. The same way that he said in chapter 1 that the gospel that he preached was not by man nor from man, nor was he taught it, but he received it by revelation. The second thing that I notice is Acts 15, verse 28. After the discussion had taken place, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James had all spoken. Here's the letter that was written to the Gentile congregations. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. I want you to notice that phrase in there. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in charge of these matters. There's a third thing that's obvious from this, and that is that the Holy Spirit had Paul to carry Titus with him. Titus, according to chapter 2, verse 3 of Galatians, it says, Titus who was with me, being Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. He was not forced. Here he is. Here's a man who's preaching. Titus is. Here's a man who is a Greek. He's a Christian. And we brought him to Jerusalem, and Paul said, you're not going to circumcise him. Because this is wrong. Then verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 2, it exposed false brethren. Paul went on to say, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. You hate to think about it, folks, but the reality is there are some people who are not Christians for the right reason. In fact, they didn't go through the process for the right manner, but they themselves did this, here he says, secretly, so that they might bring us into bondage. I look back at the clock and I've only covered one point of three, and that's the shortest of the three. So what I'm going to do, rather than rushing through or making this excessively long, I'm going to save the other part of it for next Sunday evening. So the old phrase is, if you want part two, you come back next week for that. But I guess I was a little more long-winded tonight than I was last Tuesday afternoon. Let me tonight emphasize to you that God has a plan. That plan was revealed clearly in the New Testament. Men don't always appreciate it because they let their own ideas creep in and they do things their way. But God has a way of always making it clear. He brought in people like Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James, and others to appeal to Scripture, to drive people back and find out what God's Word actually says. And so wherever Peter went and wherever Paul went, whether the crowd they were preaching to were Jew or Gentile, here's what the message was. You are a sinner because you have violated God's law. Doesn't matter if you are Jew or Gentile, Romans 2, 3, you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, you are in need of a Savior. God provided. He provided His Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does God expect from me then? If I believe that He's the Son of God, He expects repentance. In fact, when you read about the Gentiles, Paul's response is always that God has granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. And then for men to confess that Jesus is the Christ, to use their mouth and say, I believe that He's the Son of God, as the eunuch did in Acts 8, verse 37. And then everyone was baptized for the remission of their sins. I know that tonight everything is ready physically for you here. The baptistry behind me, the water is warm. There are garments for both men and women of all sizes. There's everything that is prepared for you. All the things that stand in the way are not physical, but spiritual. As the eunuch looked and said, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he went down to the water and he baptized him. You see, what's standing in the way is your choice that you would make tonight.